Reading the Gospels as History by E. Earl Ellis, Criswell Theological Review, Volume 3, Issue 1, 1988, pages 3 through 15. The four New Testament Gospels are virtually the only source of our knowledge of the acts and teachings of the earthly Jesus. They are received by the Christian Church as the work of inspired writers, apostles, and prophets who were guided by the Holy Spirit to give a true portrayal and interpretation of his life and work. And they are also historical documents whose origin and formation can be investigated and in some measure discovered. Our topic today raises the question whether these two perceptions of the gospel are in conflict. Written sometime after Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospels have been subjected to careful and prolonged study to determine their background and the degree to which they are accurately reflect his pre-resurrection ministry. The historical investigation of the Gospels has mainly taken four routes. 1. The attempt to identify underlying documents, known as, quote, source criticism, end quote. 2. The attempt to identify individual literary units and analyze their formation and classification, known as, quote, form criticism, end quote. 3. The attempt to trace changes in these units during their transmission prior to their use by the evangelists, known as, quote, tradition criticism, end quote. And finally, 4. The attempt to identify changes that each evangelist himself made in composing his gospel, known as, quote, redaction, end quote, or composition criticism, end quote. Each of these avenues of research is perfectly legitimate, but as in other areas of historical study, the results arrived at are heavily influenced, if not determined, by the worldview with which the historian approaches the text and by his other historical and methodological assumptions. 1. An assumption that may be addressed at the outset is the view, still held in some quarters, that history writing is an objective science in which the historian is a neutral observer and evaluator of probabilities. This view has been effectively discredited for general history by such writers as C. Becker and H. S. Cumminger, and for biblical history by A. Richardson. Its fallacies have been illustrated again in the work of J. Kenyon on critical historians in Britain. As Bernard Lonergan and others have reminded us, the term, quote, history, end quote, may be employed in at least two senses, that which is written and that which is written about. It is history in the former sense that is presented to us both by the evangelists and by modern historians of early Christianity. Such history is by its very nature interpretive, and modern historians, including, of course, the present writer, are no less subjectively involved in their reconstructions than the evangelists were in theirs. As one who very early had to contrast the history of the war between the states received at my grandmother's knee and in Jefferson Davis's The Rise and Fall of the Confederate Government with that presented, for example, by C. E. Beard in the public school textbooks of my high school years. I later read the diverse accounts of the ministry of Christ in the historicity of the Gospels by, say, F. W. Farrar, C. H. Dodd, and B. Gerhardsen. On the other hand, and D. F. Strauss and Rudolf Bultmann on the other, with a sense of déjà vu. The subjectivity inevitably involved in the reconstruction of the past does not, of course, diminish the importance of a proper method or excuse us from criticizing historical reconstructions that are demonstrably defective in this or other respects. A currently widespread view of the origins of the Gospels, with its skeptical attitude toward their historicity, seems to me to warrant such criticism, specifically, 1. In its misrepresentation of its own confessional presuppositions as a scientific or critical stance, 2. In its misuse of the historical method, and 3. in its mistaken historical and literary assumptions. Let us look at these points in order. 1. The historical study of the Gospels has been marked for the past two centuries by a cleavage in the worldviews, characterized on one side by deism and on the other side by Christian theism, or, in categories of H. Tillich, by Cartesian and non-Cartesian assumptions. In the mid-20th century, it was dominated in many circles by Cartesian, that is, rationalistic approach, for which Professor Rudolf Bultmann was probably the most influential representative. Regarding history and the natural world as a closed continuum of cause and effect, in which historical happenings cannot be rent by the interference of supernatural transcendent powers. Bultmann viewed, and indeed on a priori grounds, had to view large portions of the Gospels as later mythological creations. On the same grounds, he had to limit the, quote, authentic, end quote, sayings of Jesus to those he regarded as originating in Jesus' earthly ministry, since no exalted Lord could, in fact, speak to or through the gospel traditioners and evangelists. These attitudes and conclusions, which Bultmann and other rationalist historians represented as, quote, scientific, end quote, and, quote, critical, end quote, were in fact only the expression and predetermined result of their worldview, that is, their philosophical and thus ultimately confessional commitments. 2. Other questions of method are not unrelated to these philosophical assumptions. For example, the assignment of the, quote, burden of proof, end quote, in determining whether a particular episode in the Gospels originated in the pre-resurrection mission of Jesus, and the criteria by which its pre-resurrection origin could be established. The proposed criteria were, 1. An episode's appearance in more than one Gospel. 2. Its lack of so-called, quote, developed, end quote, that is, post-resurrection tendencies. And 3. Its dissimilarity from the idiom or ideas found in contemporary Judaism or early Christianity. And 4. Its coherence with other gospel materials thought to be authentic. Some of the criteria raise certain probabilities and some simply beg the question, but none of them produce any, quote, assured results, end quote. As the critiques of M. Hooker and E. L. Moskal have pointed out, the conclusions drawn from them were, quote, very largely the result of the scholar's own presuppositions and prejudices, end quote. Moreover, the criterion received an importance beyond their due from the assumption, adopted by E. Caseman and others, that the gospel accounts should be regarded as post-resurrection creations, unless proved otherwise. Does this view of the burden of proof accord with good historical method? According to E. Bernheim's classic text on historical method, the historian has the twofold task of testing the genuineness and demonstrating the non-genuineness of his sources. Applied to the gospels, this means, as W. G. Kummel has rightly seen, that the historian must not only test the pre-resurrection origin of a gospel account, but also must demonstrate that any part of that account is created in the post-resurrection church, since the gospels present their narrative in the context of the pre-resurrection mission of Jesus. In a word, a good historical method requires that a gospel passage be received as an episode of Jesus' earthly ministry, unless it is shown that it cannot have originated there. 2. Under the influence of Rudolf Bultmann and M. Debellius, the classical form criticism raised many doubts about the historicity of the Synoptic Gospels. But this form criticism itself was shaped by a number of literary and historical assumptions, which themselves are increasingly seen to have a doubtful historical basis. Here we may mention 3. The early form criticism assumed, first of all, 1. That the gospel traditions were transmitted for decades exclusively in oral form, and began to be fixed in writing only when the early Christian anticipation of a soon end of the world faded. This theory foundered with discovery in 1947 of a library of the Qumran sect, a group of contemporaries with the ministry of Jesus and the early church, which combined intense expectation of the end with prolific writing. The Qumran community shows that such expectations did not inhibit writing, but actually were a spur to it. Also, the widespread literacy in the first century Palestinian Judaism, together with the different language backgrounds of Jesus' followers, some Greek, some Aramaic, and some bilingual, would have facilitated the rapid written formulation and transmission of at least some of his teachings. Finally, the major factor that occasioned writing in the early Christianity was the separation of believers from the teaching leadership. This is evident in, quote, the Jerusalem Decree, end quote, Acts 15, and in Paul's letters. But this factor was already present during the ministry of Jesus, who had groups of adherents both in the towns of Galilee and Judea, and probably also on the Phoenician coast and in the Decapolis and in Perea. There are good grounds, then, for supposing not only that the traditioning of Jesus' acts and teachings began already during his earthly ministry, as H. Schurman has argued, but also that some of them were given written formulation at the time. The missions of the 12 and of the 70 were two such occasions for this. Although the missioners may have been trained orally and may have so delivered their own messages, it is doubtful that during the brief sojourn in a town they could have trained their converts orally. Most likely, they would have written down some of Jesus' teachings. If they taught in Aramaic, Greek-speaking converts would have had a special need of written translations. There is then some probability that the apostolic missioners began a written transmission of at least some of Jesus' word and work during his pre-resurrection mission. Secondly, 2, the early form criticism tied the theory of oral transmission to the conjecture that the gospel traditions were mediated like folk traditions, being freely altered and even created ad hoc by various and sundry wandering charismatic jackleg preachers. This view, however, was rooted more in the 18th century romanticism of J.G. Herder than in the understanding of how religious tradition was handled in the first century Judaism. As Oscar Kuhlman, B. Gerhardsen, H. Reisfeld, and R. Reisner have demonstrated, the Judaism of the period treated such traditions very carefully. The rabbinic traditions specifically used technical terms to show the care with which they were transmitted, although they were not written until the second century or later, and, as we shall see, although they differ in important respects from the gospel traditions, they exhibit terminological parallels with New Testament usage that are highly significant. The parallels are too precise to be coincidental, and in all likelihood they derive from a common root in pre-Christian Judaism, for the latter rabbis hardly borrowed from the Christians, and the first century Christian texts could not, of course, have borrowed from the subsequent rabbinic materials. The New Testament writers, in numerous passages, applied to apostolic traditions the same technical terminology found in rabbinic Judaism for, quote, delivering, end quote, quote, receiving, end quote, quote, learning, end quote, holding, end quote, keeping, end quote, and, quote, guarding, end quote, the traditional, quote, teaching, end quote. The use of these terms may be illustrated by the following passages from the New Testament letters. You obeyed from the heart the type of teaching to which you were committed. Watch out for those creating dissensions and roadblocks against the teaching which you have learned. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 17. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. What things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Therefore, as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him, as you were taught. Watch out that no one makes you a prey through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and not according to the tradition of Christ. Colossians 2:6 through 8. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. 2 John verse 9. Contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. By their use of such technical terminology, these New Testament writers, coming from three apostolic circles, Pauline, Johannine, and Jacobean, both identified their tradition as, quote, holy word, end quote, and also showed their concern for a careful and ordered transmission of it. Romans 6:17, when compared with Romans 16:17, is quite revealing. It refers to a, quote, type, end quote, of teaching that must have been common to Pauline and other apostolic circles, since the apostle can assume it had been taught to the congregations in Rome, where he had never been. Furthermore, when Romans 16:17 is brought into consideration, this, quote, type, end quote, is contrasted to the teachings promulgated by other mission or missions, probably a Judaizing, Gnosticizing group that has given Paul trouble elsewhere. The work and word of Jesus were an important, albeit distinct, part of this apostolic tradition transmitted to the churches. Luke chapter 1, verses 2 and following, used some of the same technical terms speaking of eyewitnesses who, quote, delivered to us, end quote, the things contained in his gospel, and about which his patron, Theophilus, has been instructed. Similarly, the amanuensis, or co-worker secretaries, who composed the Gospel of John, speak of the evangelist, the beloved disciple, as an eyewitness and a member of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Quote, this is the disciple, end quote, they write, quote, who is witnessing concerning these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, end quote. In the same connection, it is not insignificant that those to whom Jesus entrusted his teachings are not called, quote, preachers, end quotes, but, quote, pupils, end quote, and, quote, apostles, end quote, semi-technical terms for those who represent and mediate the teachings and instructions of their mentor or principal. From these and other observations, it has become apparent to many scholars that the early form criticism was seriously flawed in its use of folk tradition analogies to understand the earliest transmission of the gospel traditions. While the practices reflected in somewhat later rabbinic writings are not analogous in every respect, as we shall see below, they do provide, from the same culture and general time frame, important insights for understanding the usage of Jesus and his apostles. It is not without significance that Jesus was known as a, quote, rabbi, end quote, that is, a, quote, teacher, end quote, a prophet teacher, to be sure, but a teacher nonetheless. Those who passed on his message not only had their, quote, teacher training, end quote, under the master rabbi, but also continued his methods in their transmission of his word and story to others. A third fundamental axiom of classical form criticism is also historically doubtful, that is, that the geographical and chronological framework of the Gospels was wholly the creation of the traditioners and evangelists. The Gospels are not chronologues, of course, and the evangelists feel free, as did the Roman historian Suetonius, to organize their presentation on thematic or other lines. However, if C.H. Dodd's schematic framework of Jesus' ministry is not fully acceptable, K.L. Schmidt's views are much less satisfactory. Among other things, Schmidt drew too sharp a dichotomy between editorial and traditional elements in the Gospels and did not recognize that the evangelist's editorial arrangements, such as the journey to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 19, 44, are often simply a reworking of received traditions. If the classical form criticism built, in a number of respects, upon a poor foundation, is there a better explanation of the origin and formation of our Gospels? 3. An acceptable reconstruction of the formation of the Gospels must take into account both first-century Jewish attitudes toward the transmission of religious traditions, and the charismatic, prophetic character of ministry of Jesus and of the primitive church. With respect to the former, B. Gerhardsen's conception of a controlled transmission of the gospel traditions marked a clear advance beyond earlier form criticism, but his analogy between the gospels and rabbinic writings was unable to account for the kind of alteration and elaboration of traditions uncharacteristic of the rabbis that one observes even when comparing one gospel with another. Indeed, the traditioners and evangelists seem to handle Jesus' word with the same kind of freedom that they use with another type of, quote, holy word, end quote, citations from Old Testament scriptures. How is this free handling of the Lord's word to be understood? Their conduct in this respect is best explained, I believe, by a prophetic consciousness. Jesus viewed himself, and was perceived by others, to be the bearer of a prophetic spirit, and he promised the same spirit to his followers. Already in his earthly ministry, the apostles were sent on their missions of teaching and healing and exorcisms in the role of prophets, whether, as J. Jeremias has argued, the spirit was already conferred on them, or, perhaps not very different, whether the endowment of the Spirit upon Jesus was active in their use of his name. It is clear, in any case, that the gospel traditioners and evangelists included themselves among those who fulfilled the prophetic role in their perception of the, quote, mysteries, end quote, of the kingdom of God, in their preaching and persecution, and in their writing as, quote, wise men and scribes, that is, scripture teachers. The following two passages may serve to illustrate the prophetic status of those to whom Jesus entrusted his story and his teachings. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, and following. Blessed are you when they persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and exult, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to Jesus' disciples, that is, his, quote, pupils, end quote, a term that in Matthew often designates the 12, but also may refer to a much larger body of people who sat under Christ's instruction. The present pericope is directed to, or at least finds its fulfillment in, a narrower group of those who are sent to carry Jesus' message to others, that is, those who are apostles. It is in this context that they are essentially equated with the earlier prophets, who also mediated God's word under persecution and martyrdom. The term, quote, exalt, end quote, is often used in early Christianity to characterize the exalted state of inspired prophetic exclamation. A second teaching, found in all three synoptics and in sources underlying them, appears in the mission of the 12, Matthew, in instructions to the disciples, Luke, and in the apocalyptic discourse on the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the age, Mark and Luke. When they bring you to trial, say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. The Lucan form is somewhat different. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. This is perhaps to underscore an allusion to the persecuted apostolic witnesses in Acts, especially Stephen. These passages point to the prophetic credentials of those disciples of Jesus who transmit his word to others. They are included in the Gospels because, inter alia, the traditioners and evangelists regarded themselves as also having such credentials. This best explains their boldness and confidence in adapting and applying Old Testament text to Jesus, as well as in contemporizing Jesus' words to their own situation. A brief example may illustrate one way in which they do this. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 reads, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Jesus' earthly ministry, this invitation had one meaning, and one meaning only. Quote, Come and die with me in Jerusalem, end quote. Luke chapter 9:23 adds a single word to this saying, and take up his cross daily. By this addition, Luke, or better, the exalted Lord, through his prophet, universalizes the invitation. In effect, he says, quote, "No one died with Jesus at Jerusalem, but the demand remains, and all Christ's followers can in their daily lives and in their deaths follow him, carrying whatever cross that may be their lot." In this way, Luke brings Christ's teaching into the present situation of his hearers. Given the evangelist's prophetic credentials and such elaborations and contemporizations are no less an authentic word of Jesus than the words he spoke in his earthly ministry. Ordinarily, oracles of the risen Lord, such as one found in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, are not incorporated into the gospel traditions, but there are a few instances in which this appears to have occurred. If so, they are no less authentic teachings of Jesus. As an example of this, one may cite Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." It is difficult, though perhaps not impossible, to conceive of an extended presence of the earthly ministry, of the earthly Jesus. More likely, this is the exalted Lord's presence via the Holy Spirit in the corporate body of believers. There are few, if any, historical or literary grounds, however, to suppose that the gospel traditioners created events in Jesus' life. Assertions to this effect almost always represent a failure to understand the care and historical concern with which the gospel traditioners transmitted the story of Jesus. If a proper historical critical method is followed, proper presuppositions observed, and practices of the first century religious Judaism understood, the Gospels of the New Testament will be found to be a reliable presentation and a faithful portrait of the teachings and acts of the pre-resurrection mission of Jesus.